Now, 2 Corinthians 3, please, and we'll read at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse number 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we trust that God would bless again the reading of these verses. We'd been thinking last Sunday about Paul as a minister of the New Covenant and about the superior character of that New Covenant compared with the Old Covenant law that was given to Moses. And we'd been looking at some of the designations of the New Covenant in the book of Hebrews, not only the New Covenant and the Second Covenant, but also a better covenant in chapter 8 and an everlasting covenant in chapter 13. And we thought about the spiritual character of the New Covenant. That would be in contrast to the cold legality of the Old Covenant and law-keeping. And so we read there, not of the letter, but of the Spirit in verse 6. And we thought also about the life-giving character of the New Covenant. That is in contrast to the Old Covenant as a ministration of death, verse 7 says. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, a further contrast in relation to the blessing that is produced by the New Covenant compared with the Old, we have in verse number 9. The Old Covenant is described there as the ministration of condemnation, but the New Covenant is the ministration of righteousness. So it's the righteous character of the New Covenant in contrast to the condemnatory character of the Old Covenant. Now, not that the law itself was unrighteous. We would want to stress that point. Romans 7, the apostle makes clear that the law was holy. The commandment was holy and just and good. But of course, we understand that the law demanded a standard that we as sinners could never attain. So the law condemns us all as sinners. And there is the judgment of a broken law. There is the curse of the broken law that the apostle speaks of in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 10 of that chapter, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law condemns. We've all sinned. We're guilty. We face the consequences of a broken law. And that is condemnation. So under the terms of that old covenant, there is no power to give life. And there's no ability to acquit from the guilt of our sin. And there's no obtaining of righteousness before God. Man was left condemned. But in the new covenant, what could never be achieved under the law is graciously offered to the believer in the Lord Jesus on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and his precious shed blood. And the gospel that we proclaim reveals the righteousness of God. And divine righteousness is given, is imputed to those who trust in the Lord Jesus. and the believer is given a righteous standing before God. It's the great truth of justification, that we're acquitted of all the guilt of our sin, and we're declared righteous, and we have no outstanding charges before a holy God. It is a ministration of righteousness. Romans 3 develops this truth. The righteousness of God without the law is now manifested, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so in Romans 10 verse 4 we read this, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now of course those Old Testament saints, they could still know of imputed righteousness. That was on the basis of their faith in God. Romans 4 teaches us that Abraham and David were both blessed with justification by faith. And for Abraham, that was before ever the law was given. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So those Old Testament saints still knew of imputed righteousness, but not under the terms of the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant of the law, they were left condemned. There is only condemnation. Paul makes this specific point when he was preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, that you read about in Acts 13. He says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the risen Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So Paul was a minister of the new covenant, and that is a ministration of righteousness. But then we come to the glorious character of this new covenant, and we see a further great contrast that's developed in these verses that we've read. The glory of the Old Covenant versus the far exceeding glory of the New. The New Covenant is a ministration of excelling and remaining and abiding glory, not a fading glory. And these verses that we read in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is drawing from the event that you read about at the end of Exodus chapter 34. Let's just take a minute to read at the end of Exodus 34, just so that these things are familiar to us. Reading in Exodus 34 from verse number 29. Exodus 34, verse 29. "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses," or maybe better rendered, "when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." So this is what the apostle is drawing from here in 2 Corinthians 3. Moses is coming down from the top of Mount Sinai, having been in the very presence of God. His face is shining with that reflection of divine glory. And Moses knew it not. He wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. So here in 2 Corinthians 3, in verses 7 to 12, we have glory in the face of Moses. The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, verse 7, for the glory of his countenance. Then in verses 13 to 16, we have the veil on the face of Moses. After speaking with the people, Moses then veils his face, and Paul is using that veil on the face of Moses to illustrate in verses 13 to 16, the continuing veil that is still on the heart of Israel nationally. And then in verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, we have glory in the unveiled face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm maybe going to challenge you a little bit in your thinking of verse number 18, suggesting to you that it's the unveiled face of the Lord Jesus. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, as Darby's rendering, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there was a glory that was connected with the giving of the law. Verse 7 says it was glorious. It came in glory, those tremendous events of Mount Sinai. You remember how the mountain was shaking, and there was the darkness, there was the smoke, there was the fire, there was that awesome evidence of the presence of God and the power of God. So there was the glory of deity associated with that occasion. And Moses communed closely with God. He was face to face with God. And there was a reflection of that glory in his face. It began to shine. The face of Moses. He is the mediator of the old covenant. And the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So they were in effect dazzled by that reflection of divine glory in the face of Moses. But notice how the verses speak now about the exceeding glory of the new covenant. And that's how that is progressively developed over verses 8 to 11. In verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. It's the surpassing glory of the new. And then in verse 11, much more, that which remaineth is glorious or subsists in glory. So you see from these verses that the new covenant, it has a glory that is exceeding in quantity, verse number 9, excelling in its quality, verse 10, a glory that is everlasting in its duration, verse number 11. And when we get to verse 18, we'll see that it is a glory that can be expanding in the life of a believer who is changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as we would enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. So if you want an illustration of this, you think of the moon. And the moon shines there at night. But you think of how the brightness of the moon is immediately eclipsed by the greater glory of the daytime sun. So the glory associated with the old is far eclipsed by the glory of the new. The old covenant, verse 10, was made glorious primarily by its association with the new covenant to follow. And it had a relative glory which, verse 10 says, amounted to no glory compared to the far exceeding and the surpassing glory of the new covenant, the glory that excelleth. And fundamental to this contrasting glory is the duration of the respective glories of the old and the new covenants. As far as the glory of the old, that glory that reflected in the face of Moses, it was a temporary glory. It was a diminishing glory, a fading glory. You'll notice the recurring expression in these verses of done away. Which glory, verse 7, was to be done away? The idea is annulled. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious. And you come to verse 14, and it says quite simply in relation to the old covenant that it is done away in Christ. We read there in verse 13 that Moses, he put a veil on his face, with the result that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And that word abolished is just the same idea as done away. It is annulled. It is a glory that was passing away. So the veil on Moses' face, it indicates and it emphasizes the temporary, the transitory nature of the glory of the Old Covenant. Reading only in Exodus 34, it seems that the reason that Moses veiled his face was so that the people did not fear him. We read there how that the skin of his face shone and they were afraid to come nigh him. And then in verse 33 of Exodus 34, when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And those closing verses of the chapter tell us how that Moses took off the veil when he went back into the presence of the Lord. And then the skin of his face was shining again. And so he veils his face as he comes out before the people to give them what the Lord had commanded until he would go back in to speak again with the Lord. So the people, they did initially see the glory in the face of Moses as he began to speak with them. And I'm sure that gave Moses an authority before the people. He was the man who had been face to face in the presence of God. He was the mediator of the old covenant. And Moses was not in any way trying to deceive the people by putting a veil on his face. I think he just wanted to be able to continue to move freely amongst them without them fearing that glory that was in his face and fearing to come near him. And so that is really what we learn from Exodus 34. But now as the Apostle Paul is taking this up in 2 Corinthians 3, he's developing the reality of what was going on. And he's showing that as a result of Moses veiling his face, the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished or annulled. Verse 13, the veil on Moses' face was obscuring to the people the fact that the glory of the law was a temporary and a diminishing glory. I don't know how long Moses continued to veil his face before the people, but whatever the duration was, as a result of him doing that, the people did not get to see the transient nature of that diminishing glory associated with the old covenant. They didn't get to see that it was a glory that was receding and fading on his face. They didn't get to appreciate that it was a glory that was passing away. But in contrast, the glory of the new covenant, it is a permanently abiding, it is an eternal glory. Verse 11, much more, that which remains, that which abides, is glorious. It subsists in glory. And we ask the question, why is that? Why is that glory eternal? Because it is a glory that is intrinsic to the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. It is the glory of the person of the eternal, the divine Son of God. And he brings his own intrinsic divine glory to the covenant that he mediates. And so in the new covenant, verse 18 says, we behold the glory of the Lord. And it is an eternal glory linked not only with his person, the eternal Son of God, but also a glory that is inherently linked with his sacrifice, his once for all, his eternally efficacious sacrifice, and his precious blood that he shed at Calvary. In contrast to the blood of those innumerable animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which had no value in themselves as far as dealing with sin. The Hebrew writer clearly makes this point in Hebrews chapter 9. If the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. There's the ministration of death of the old covenant, from dead works to serve the living God. Notice in those verses, those words, much more. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Notice again here in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 11, in relation to the new covenant, those same two words, much more. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. And Hebrews 9:15 goes on to say, for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It is for this cause, verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 9, his precious shed blood, his sacrifice, offering himself without spot to God, for this cause, Christ, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. In what way? God used him to give the law to the people. Galatians 3:19 tells us that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, and that is Moses. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. In what way? He is the one who gave himself. He is the one who provided the sacrifice. He is the one who shed his own precious blood. And that is the basis for all the better promises and the eternal blessings of this new covenant. Hebrews 12 verse 24 says that we are today come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So all those Old Testament animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant, they only had value to the offerers in dealing with those transgressions that were under the First Covenant in view of Christ's death and in view of the blood that he would yet shed upon the cross. Romans 3 develops that truth as well. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, those transgressions under the first covenant through the forbearance of God. So the value and the efficacy of Christ's death, it extended backwards as well as onward to ourselves and to this present day, because the only basis there will ever be for God to forgive sins, for there to be remittance of sins, for God to remember sins no more, which is, as you remember from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, the blessings of the new covenant, sins and iniquities remembered no more. The only basis for that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so it's the glory of his sacrifice that is the surpassing glory that pertains to the new covenant. And that was the sacrifice that Paul preached as a minister of the new covenant. And that is the sacrifice, of course, that we preach as well, as we proclaim the gospel. So I love verse 12 when you come to it, when it says there, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. What is the basis for the hope that we have? It is the permanence, it is the superlative, it is the abiding eternal glory of the new covenant that is based on the glory of the one who is the mediator of that covenant, the glory of the person of Christ, and the glory of his sacrifice that he accomplished upon the cross. And so Paul says, in light of this, we use great plainness of speech. We proclaim the message of Christ and his death with boldness. And we do so with confidence. And we make no apologies for the truth that it proclaims, because this is the message that can bring sinners into all the blessings of the new covenant. And so it is good for us to have these truths in our hearts in relation to the message of the new covenant and the message of Christ. And we appreciate what a privilege it is to proclaim such a message of glory, the glory of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul continues after verse 12. He says in verse 13, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. So in verse 12, Paul is saying, we don't have to conceal the glory associated with the sacrifice and the glory of our Savior and the glory of the message that we preach. We make it known boldly with joy in our hearts, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, emphasizing the contrast with the concealment of the glory of the Old Covenant. It was a receding glory, and it was veiled on the face of Moses. But we use great plainness of speech, and we proclaim with boldness the truth concerning the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 13 to 16, we have Paul somewhat digressing as he develops what this all means for Israel as a nation. So you have the relevance of the veil to Israel as a nation. And so we have in verse 13, Israel in the past. We have the veil in place on the face of Moses, the veil that obscured the fading glory of the old covenant. We've dealt with that. But then as to Israel in the present, verses 14 and 15, we have the idea of the transfer of the same veil now in place on Israel's heart of unbelief. And so the verses say how that their minds are blinded. To this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So this blindness of mind and this blindness of heart, this is God's present judicial dealings with the nation that has rejected his beloved Son as their Messiah and as their Savior. But then in verse 16, we have Israel in the future, and we have that veil going to be completely removed from Israel's heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So Israel, as a nation, even to this day, they have not understood the diminishing glory of the old covenant, that it has no continuing existence. Their minds are blinded. To this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. The veil remains on their hearts. They read the law of Moses. They do not see the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not recognize, as verse 14 says, that the old covenant is done away in Christ. It is annulled in Christ. Romans 10, Paul says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For, the verse we've already quoted, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So the veil is still on their heart. They are failing to see that the glory of the law was a diminishing glory. They are failing to understand that the old covenant is done away in Christ, and that there is an enduring and an excelling and an eternal glory in the person of the Lord Jesus. And this is for the nation of Israel, it is a judicial blindness, because it's God's dealings with them, because they rejected and they ultimately crucified God's Son. And so this helps us to understand some verses about the nation of Israel, that at first, when you read them, they seem rather harsh verses. So you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, and you read this. God says, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. And you'll find that verse from Isaiah 6. It's quoted at least three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. It's quoted in Acts 28, verse 27. It's quoted again in Romans 11, verse number 8. Always in connection with Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus, and with that blindness that has been put upon them by God as a consequence of their rejection of God's Son. So this is God's judicial dealings with the nation that has rejected their Messiah and their Savior. The rejection of the truth, it brings consequences. And for Israel, the veil has been placed upon their heart. But how lovely to read there in verse number 16. But nevertheless, when it, the heart of that nation, when it shall turn to the Lord, only then will the veil be completely removed. And maybe Paul is linking that up, going back to Exodus 34, with how Moses went back into the presence of God. And he took off the veil when he went back into the presence of God. And so in a future day for that nation of Israel, after the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel will be brought to repentance. And they will be a repentant nation. And they will be a regenerated nation then. And they will nationally turn to the Lord. And only then will their judicial blindness be healed by God. And the veil that has been put there upon that nation's heart, as God has dealt with them, only then will it be completely taken away. And what will they see when that veil is taken away? They will see Christ. And they will see Christ in all the glory and all the beauty of his person. And they will recognize that this is the one that they had put upon the cross. So there will then be a repentant nation. And there will then be a regenerated nation at the commencement then of the Saviour's millennial reign. So it's going to be a wonderful day for the heart of that nation when they turn to the Lord, when they turn to Jehovah. And a nation is going to be born again, and they will become a regenerated nation. Let me remind you of the language of Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." God is going to do that for that nation of Israel, and they're going to be cleansed from their defilement, and they're going to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant in that day. But meantime, in this present day of grace, for individual Jews like the Apostle Paul, if they presently turn to the Lord, they can be enlightened to see Christ as the true Messiah, as the Savior, as Lord, as the mediator of the new covenant. And so, an understanding that the old covenant is done away in Christ, that can be true now for the individual Jew who believes on the Lord Jesus. And for all individuals today, Jews and Gentiles, those whose hearts turn to the Lord and who trust in Christ, there is this blessing of regeneration. There is this blessing of being cleansed from the defilement of our sin. You remember the Apostle Paul has already told these Corinthians in the first epistle in chapter 6. He says, "You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I wonder for each one here today, has there been that time when you've turned to the Lord and you've received the blessing of forgiveness of your sins, and you've been brought into all the blessings that are in the Lord Jesus? But then in the last two verses of this chapter, we have the thought of the liberating and the transforming character of the new covenant. The new covenant is a ministration that brings liberty, verse 17, not bondage. And it brings present spiritual transformation, not a spiritual stagnation. And I think this is all a ministry of the life-giving Spirit of God. These last two verses of the chapter, they're really picking up from the end of verse number 6. The Spirit giveth life. In fact, in Darby's new translation, he puts verses 7 to 16 as a parenthesis. And so, verse number 6 ends, "The Spirit gives life." And then in verse number 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." The Lord is that Spirit that quickens and gives life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so I think we have the divine character of the Holy Spirit of God clearly stated in verse 17. And it is the Spirit of God who is going to bring us into the liberty of new covenant blessings. Now, what is this liberty? It's not a liberty to live the way we want and do the things that whatever we would please. No, it's a liberty, it's a freedom to enjoy Christ. It's a liberty to make progress in the things of God. No longer under the bondage or the restraint or all those repetitive sacrifices of law keeping. But now there is this liberty that is linked with the appreciation of Christ and all that he has brought us into. the liberty that is the enjoyment of Christ. And in verse number 18, it's a liberty to behold Christ and to behold him in all his glory. So if back in verse 13 of this chapter, there was the thought of a diminishing glory of the old covenant in the veiled face of Moses, you come to verse 18 and it is detailing a developing glory in relation to the new covenant in the lives of believers today. And so we all, verse 18, all believers, that contrasts with only Moses who went into the presence of God, but we all, and I'm giving Darby's rendering here, beholding as in a glass, actually Darby omits that, beholding the glory of the Lord with open face, with unveiled face. So I want to suggest to you, it's not so much the way it reads in the Authorized that we as believers have unveiled face, but I judge it's the Lord's unveiled face in contrast to the veil on the face of Moses. And the word face here is in the singular. It's the face of the mediator. So Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and he had the veil upon his face. The people could not behold the glory as it diminished in the face of Moses. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and he is the one who has that unveiled face. And we today, by grace, through the ministry of the Spirit of God, we can behold him in all his glory, and there is no obscuring veil. And that, of course, is a process that begins from the moment of our salvation. And so you come to that verse in chapter 4, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that verse 6 of chapter 4 is why I really feel it is the unveiled face of Christ. He's speaking there in verse 6 of chapter 4 about the face of Jesus Christ. And it's the glory of God that is to be seen in the face of Christ. And so in verse number 18, we all, looking on the glory of the Lord, him with unveiled face, him the mediator of the new covenant, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is how we enter into the goodness of this new covenant. We're enjoying the ministry of the new covenant as we behold the mediator of the new covenant. We're looking at Christ. We're keeping our eyes fixed upon him, where he is now, the one who is the risen Lord Jesus, exalted and glorified at God's right hand. And so, dear saints of God, this is the great secret of Christianity, our constant daily occupation with the glorified man in heaven, the one who is revealed to us through the Word of God. And so, if you want to bring in the idea in verse 18 of as in a glass, as in a mirror, we can think of it as in the mirror of the Word of God. As we see Christ, we are beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his glory and we see his beauty. And so we learn that he is the one that we're to be occupied with in the new covenant. Occupation with self, that will only produce defeat. That will only produce failure. Occupation with our fellow brethren, that will result at times in disappointment. But occupation with the risen, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, that will only produce delight to our souls. He is the one in whom there is satisfaction. As we sometimes sing, none but Christ can satisfy. And it will change us. It will morally, it will spiritually change us to be more like him. And so there need be no spiritual stagnation in the new covenant. There is to be a continuing process that's going to transform us. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I think a helpful illustration of this transformation to Christ-likeness, it is seen in Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. You remember that Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 6 of Acts, he's before the council of the Jews. And they look upon him, and it seems that he's physically changed. And it says that his face was as it had been the face of an angel. And he gives his address to them in Acts 7. And at the end of Acts 7, they're about to stone him. And we're told how that Stephen looks up. And what does he see as he looks up into heaven? He sees the glory of God. And he sees the Lord Jesus standing there at God's right hand. And Stephen is beholding the glory of the Lord. And it changes him further. And he becomes morally more like the Lord, even the way the Lord Jesus was in his death. You remember the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What do we read about Stephen in Acts chapter 7? As they stoned him, he was calling upon God. He's saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You remember the Lord Jesus at the cross? He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And we read of Stephen, and he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So Stephen, as he beheld the glory of the Savior, he was changed. He was transformed from one degree of glory. He was prepared to die for Christ. He was changed to a higher degree of glory. He actually died like Christ. He showed the very character of Christ as men were stoning him to death. And so for ourselves, this is to be the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, to make us more conformed to the person of our Savior. So we all need to be making progress in our likeness to Christ, a continual, a progressing process in the experience of the believer, being transformed morally and spiritually into his image through occupation with him, beholding him in all his glory. Peter exhorts us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we're in the good of this ministry of the new covenant, it will sustain us in our Christianity. It will give us strength. And so he says at the beginning of chapter 4, "Seeing then that we have received this ministry of the new covenant," what does he say? "As we receive mercy, we faint not." We don't give up. We don't cave in to all the pressures. We continue on steadfastly, just like the Apostle Paul did in the face of all the great adversity that he experienced, all the pressures that were upon him. And so you see that this ministry, it becomes very practical in our lives daily. And we trust that these things will be encouraging and instructive for each one of us here today, that we would go in for this great transformation, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.